Please remain standing as you are able for the reading of God's Word. The scripture reading today comes from Titus 2. I will be reading in Lao. The English will be on the screen.
Poa prakun kong prajao dai song but pui leo pua nam kuam lot pon ma hai kon tang buong. Prakun nan son puak hao hai patim gan damnun sivit. ในไฟทางสุสาอาถามและตัณหาไฟโลกและให้ดำเนินชีวิตอย่างมีสติอารมณ์อันดีหอบคอบในทางสอบถามและสัตซ์บริสุทธิ์ต่อพระเจ้าในขณะที่พวกเขากำลังลดถาความวางอาณาเย็นดีและการมาปรากฏของสังสีของพระเจ้าองค์ยิ่งใหญ่คือพระเยซูคริสต์เจ้าพระผู้ให้พ้นของพวกเขาจะมาปรากฏ
พระองค์ใดสละพระองค์เองท่านพวกเขาทั้งหลายเพื่อไถ่เอาพวกเขาให้พ้นจากความชั่วสาทั้งหมดและเพื่อสำระพวกเขาให้เป็นผู้บริสุทธิ์เพื่อเป็นไพ่พ้นของพระองค์โดยเฉพาะและมีใจห่อนสำหรับเหตุความดีข้อความของถึงนี้เจ้าจงใส่ว่าเก่าตักเตือนและบอกสอนพวกเขาอย่างหนักแน่นอย่าให้ผู้ใดมินประมาทเจ้าได
้ This is God's word.
All right, church. Kids are going off to children's church, and parents will be picking them up right after they take communion. If you're visiting this morning, my name is Brian. I'm the senior pastor here at Trinity City Church. And if you're curious about that part of the liturgy of reading the text in a different language, we do that not only on Pentecost, where that shows up in the book of Acts with folks speaking in different tongues, but it's something that we do to reflect the reality that the Christian faith is a global faith, and it's a small way we are reminded of that in our liturgy. We are winding down the sermon series that we've been going through really over the last semester in the pastoral epistles. We finished up the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and right now we are winding down the book of Titus. We're in Titus 2 today. We'll finish the last chapter, Titus 3, next Sunday. And after that, we go back to a series that we do nearly every summer since Trinity started. Summer in the Psalms will be the next series, and we do 10 psalms each summer, and we're up to Psalms 101 to 110 are the ones that we'll tackle this summer. One other thing to note, if you're reading through the text of Titus 2, there's a lot of things that come up, especially in light of this kind of teaching to promote sound doctrine and sound living amongst the church. There is some section in verses 9 to 10 that we won't address directly in this sermon. It deals with the topic of slavery, and it's not because I'm punting on that topic. If you recall, we've gone through all of the pastoral epistles, and back in 1 Timothy 6 that came up, and we did a sermon that really dived into that topic and why the gospel ultimately led to redemption and freedom from that institution in our history. So if you're curious about that, I would encourage you to go on our website and listen to that sermon. If those are verses that kind of stand out to you in this chapter, that's something that we've already previously addressed. There's plenty here, by the way, that will keep us busy, so that's another reason that we'll be focusing on some of these other verses today in Titus 2. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into the passage today. Let's pray. Lord, we're reminded this Pentecost day that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, is poured out on your church as you promised it would be, that he is here among your people, that your Spirit is still working in such a way that our interaction with your word is one that is empowered and enlightened by your Spirit, that your Holy Spirit opens our eyes to receive what you have for us today, to see your work among us, to hear your word preached to us, to receive that in a way that's just not only for intellectual knowledge, but a transformation of life. There's no other assurance that we can have that that's the case, except that we know that your Spirit is still living and reigning among your people, that he is here and he is among us in this service. And we welcome you, Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you know that something is wrong with your health or something is wrong with your body, of course, the wise thing to do is to figure out how to take care of it, to recover to health, to make yourself whole again. And in the same way, that's how we are to understand the church that's called the body of Christ when it's infected with false teaching. This has been a big theme in all of the pastoral epistles, is that Paul is concerned that there's false teaching and false teachers who are dividing the church, and their teaching is infecting the body of Christ. If you remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's this vivid language that Paul uses to describe the infection of false teaching among the body of Christ, where he says that the teaching of these false teachers spreads like gangrene. And the original Greek word that's translated there as gangrene means some type of spreading sore or disease on one's body. It's disgusting, in other words. It's a very vivid picture of what happens to the body of Christ when false teaching starts to spread. And gangrene specifically is characterized by discoloration, swelling, pain, a foul odor, is all things that happen in our body if we are infected with something like that. And if it's left untreated, you may have to get a limb cut off or the body may die. And this is a vivid display of exactly what happens in the body of Christ if false teaching starts to spread. And some of the things that we've learned in the pastoral epistles is, how to identify if this infection is in the body of Christ? How to identify if a false teacher has showed up and started to spread the infection of false teaching? And you see that based on the focus of the teaching, the impact of the teaching, and the character of the teacher. We've learned this through the pastoral epistles. False teaching often reveals itself through a shift from the core teachings of the Christian faith to a focus on empty debates and distracting controversies, endless speculations, and these like foolish and stupid arguments, as Paul describes them in his epistles. And what this has, it has an impact on the body of Christ, and it generates different infighting and division when this gangrene-like infection starts to spread in the body of Christ. There's division and strife that happens in the body of Christ rather than mutual edification and unity. And the third sign that false teachers have is among you and are about to spread this infection is their own character, because false teachers are often operating in a dishonoring, self-serving, and manipulative way. They exploit the vulnerabilities of the body of Christ to seek their own dishonest gain and to control the congregation of Christ rather than to serve them. So that's been the problem in the pastoral epistles. So that's kind of the focus on the negative. How do you identify this negative disease spreading in your congregation? And in this chapter, Paul wants to show, how do you fight that infection? How do you recover if that is something that has happened to the church of Christ? And in this sermon, we'll see a connection between Paul's exhortation for the congregation to promote sound doctrine and how that's connected to also sound living, especially when it's taught within the context of community and relationships among men and women in the church. So let's look at this command from Paul to teach sound doctrine as a way to fight against false teaching. Look at Titus 2. We'll look at verses 1 and 15 to start. You, however, Titus, a minister of the gospel, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. In verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So again, Titus is another minister of the gospel. He's a pastor, elder, and he is called to be different than the false teachers in both what he teaches and what his life looks like. A goal of a church leader, a minister of the gospel, is to pass on both correct and sound doctrine and sound living to the congregation. This doctrine, this focus on the core teachings of the Christian faith, again, is summarized in our confessions as the church, of the in the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, and it's the core mission that we pray about in the Lord's Prayer and declare in the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. It's the ethics, which is also part of Christian doctrine, that we live out through the love of God and neighbor, and also how that is unfolded in the Ten Commandments. This is what it means to promote sound doctrine and to focus on the core elements of the Christian faith. When Paul uses this word that's translated as sound, he's translating it from a Greek word from which we get the English word for hygiene. All right, so the idea behind sound doctrine is that it's a word that is describing something that is healthy, fit, or whole. It's used sometimes in the Gospels when Christ heals someone who is blind or who cannot walk or who has a skin disease, and when Christ heals such a person, he has made them sound or whole or fit or healthy. And so this is what Paul is saying. This is how you fight against the infection of false teaching, is with sound doctrine, or if you've been infected and impacted by false teaching or false teachers, that is the antibiotic or the vaccine against it, is sound doctrine that makes one's soul healthy and whole. See, in the Christian faith, there's also this connection between the right belief and right behavior, between doctrine and ethics. You'll keep seeing this come up as we go through these verses, because he'll first really highlight how one lives, and then he'll ground it in the reality of Christ's first and second coming. And one of the ways I wanted to highlight this connection is by reading together with you how this connection is made in our EFCA Statement of Faith, which is the denomination that our church belongs to, and to see how it connects, how right belief also overflows in right living. So I think it'll come up here on the screen here. Let's read this together. We believe, all together, we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always hearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. So that is the connection that our own confession statement makes between what it says is God's justifying grace in Jesus Christ and how it can't be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. That when we talk about right belief, it overflows into applying the mission of God and the commands of God into our life in a very Christ-like way. And so now in these next verses, we'll see how this command to teach sound doctrine includes this call to sound living, especially as we promote that in the relationships we have among men and women. So look at Titus 2, verse 2, and then 6 through 7 with me. Paul writes, "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." Here Paul is saying that church leaders are to invest in every generation, and each generation or stage of life invests in one another. Paul first says that old men are to be taught with this sound doctrine and sound living. It's this reminder that as we get older and older, that old age does not mean we stop learning about the ways of Christ. You can keep learning no matter what generation or what life stage you are finding yourself in. There's always opportunity to strengthen one's faith and bear fruit in your life. And so he first addresses the men in the congregation with a little bit more salt and pepper in the beard, right? That's this first exhortation is towards them. That sound doctrine and sound living means that these are men who are to be sober and clear-headed. It means this emphasis of not being controlled by anything that would impact their judgment. These are men who are thoughtful and deliberate, and they maintain self-control in all areas of life. And that's a big emphasis in not only this exhortation towards men, but it'll be towards young men and young women and older women. Self-control is a big point of emphasis for Paul. It's connected to temperance. It's in this case when a man can manage his desires and his impulses and his emotions. It's a person that's not impulsive, but rather disciplined. That's what godly living looks like. And these older men, when they bear these characteristics, they become people who are, quote, worthy of respect, because this man is known for living wisely and making good decisions. Not a perfect person, but a mature and healthy Christian. And there becomes this gravity about this older man's life that causes others to be drawn to him and want to learn the Christian life from him. He's to be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. In other words, he's to trust God, serve others in love, and face hardships with patience and hope. And older men are not the only ones that get this investment with sound doctrine. The younger men, too, in these verses, are encouraged to be especially self-controlled. And they are to learn how to tame their tongue and tame their ambitions and their bodily appetites in a way that's disciplined and glorifying to God. And notice the way that younger men are to be trained how to do this. They're to be encouraged in this way of Christ. Encouragement is one of the best ways to reach the younger generation. Not some type of negative vision about how they're not supposed to behave one way or the other, but this calling to do what Jesus is encouraging and calling them to do all along the way, being coached and encouraged and mentored by the older generation. Young men need church leaders and the older generation to set an example. That's the other emphasis, that the older men and the church leaders teach this godly living, not by just telling them what to do, but by living it out themselves and with their own life, saying, this is the example, this is what I mean of what a godly and disciplined life looks like in Jesus Christ. A life of integrity and actions and speech, a life that's serious, which was that word that's translated here is not saying that you never have a good time or you never tell a joke or anything like that. It's living life within the weighty gravity of the glory of God, and there's a weightiness that has a hold of somebody's heart in both times of joy and in times of pain. One of the connections that I see is being made here is something that's unpacked in a book I read a while ago, but I see it just so relevant to this kind of intergenerational mentoring between men and younger men that's being encouraged in the scriptures here. And it reminds me of this book called The Boy Crisis that's co-authored by Warren Farrell. And he, in previous presidential administrations, he serves as an advisor to how to promote more of a vision of health among boys in our congregation, young men in our congregation, because he highlights a bunch of different ways that men are struggling in this cultural moment. And one of the things he argues is that society often focuses on what's wrong with boys and men, what's toxic about boys and men, but it fails to offer a positive, compelling vision for healthy masculinity. The author asserts in his book that in in order for a young man to grow into a healthy, strong, capable man, boys need to learn a couple different things. One, they need to develop self-discipline by learning how to delay gratification in their life, to say no to things that they want to have maybe immediately or right away, but they can do that and say, no, I'm not going to do that right now. I'm going to say no and be disciplined in my life. And second, that boys who grow into strong, capable men discover a compelling, guiding purpose for their life. That they understand that there's something bigger than themselves that they're called to, and that there, again, is this positive vision of, like, this is what it means to go from being a young boy to a grown, strong, capable man. And it's one of these things where I just can't help but see that same connection and that same vision being cast in Titus 2 in this kind of intergenerational way. Paul's charge for older men and younger men is to be self-controlled, directly addressing this need to learn how to delay gratification in your life, fostering men who are not ruled by impulse, but live with wisdom and discipline. And more importantly, we see the second thing. There's this call for these older men to be sound in faith, in love, and endurance, and then that they're supposed to pass on that purpose to the younger generation. And Paul will even connect these things in these later verses. We're going to look at verses 11 to 14 in a bit, where he impacts even this grander vision where men and women are living between the first and second coming of Christ, and that infuses everything we do and everything we live for with great and ultimate meaning and direction in a way that's profound and powerful and transformative. So here, again, the calling is that these older men and these church leaders embody these virtues, set a clear example for the younger men who are then guided and empowered in this way of Christ by following the pattern of their spiritual fathers to live with self-control and pursue the profound purpose of Christ in their life. If you want to pass on a vision for holy masculinity to the next generation, then older men and church leaders who are in union with Christ and bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit show the next generation how to live that way in light of God's grace in Christ and his powerful resurrection that's at work in our life. That is the way that you push back, not by just saying what's wrong with the generation, but by casting a vision for what they are called to be. Now Paul moves on to women in the congregation, and he says in Titus 3, 2, 3 through 5, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God." So as I mentioned in the previous, in the preface to this sermon, we have plenty to talk about in this message, right? So let me unpack what's going on here in this kind of intergenerational discipleship that Paul is encouraging here. So church leaders are, again, to invest in older women so that they are able to learn in Christ to have self-control, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. And similar to older men, older women are taught to control their tongues and discipline their desires. They teach what is good, and they're filled with the Spirit rather than being filled with wine. And the positive way that Paul puts it is that they're to be reverent in the way that they live. And that word reverent is used to describe a holy person, someone who's set apart because she regularly meets with the Lord, and others know that she regularly meets in the presence of God because you can tell by just the gravity of her life that she lives in a way that's reverent, set apart, meets with Christ every day of her life. This reverence about an older woman was once acknowledged in a unique way at a concert that I went to. It was the Holcombs. If anybody is a fan of the Holcombs, they were playing at the Fitzgerald in downtown St. Paul, and this group includes husband and wife duo Drew and his wife Ellie Holcomb. They're the musicians that make up this group. And they're both known for being people of faith, and they write a lot about faith in their songs. And especially Ellie, she writes a lot of songs about her faith and even songs for the church. And at one point in the concert, Ellie was introducing, she wrote a song she wrote about her husband, and you know, describing the meaning of it and why this is a meaningful song about her husband. And at that point, Drew provides his commentary, and he says, "It's one of the few songs about me. She typically just writes about Jesus," right? And that was kind of her reputation. It's like some of her songs are about her husband, most of her songs are about Jesus. And that's that reverent life that I think is being described here, that what this woman is known for is daily and regularly encountering the presence of God in Christ in such a profound way that other people notice it, that they're reverent in the way that they live, that they can be described as a woman who, you could say this about her, that most of her songs are about Jesus Christ. That's what these older women are encouraged to be and to become. And then the older women are to invest in the younger women, and it describes them as trying to encourage them to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, kind, subject to their husbands. Now, you start to hear that language, and you might have an impulse as a late modern person to immediately read this language about loving the husband and being busy at home, and maybe a picture like this ad comes to your mind, that this is somehow what the scriptures are trying to encourage women to do. So if you're not, if you can't quite see what that ad is saying, it's a Van Hoosen tie is being trying to be marketed to men and maybe to women as well. And it has this tagline right underneath the ties that show her it's a man's world, right? This is a legit ad. I did not have AI create this. This is something that I think was probably from the 50s, which you probably could have guessed. And then he has this woman coming to a guy. He's in his bed. I don't know why he's wearing a suit as his pajamas, but that's what he's doing. And she's bringing him breakfast, right? And she's right at the edge of the bed on her knees bringing that to him. So sometimes when people read the scriptures and they hear this language, immediately they think that's the vision that's being cast. And that is very, very wrong. That is not the theological vision that Paul is describing here. When younger women are being told by the older women to love their husband and their children, love here is not this emotion that you always have these strong feelings towards him. It's this idea of self-sacrificing, to choose love in a covenantal way. And it's the same thing that Paul charges husbands to do in Ephesians 5, to love their wives in a way that's self-sacrificial. The word translated by the NIV as subject in Titus 2:5 is the same Greek word translated as submit in Ephesians 5:21 and verse 22. And in Ephesians, if you remember that chapter of the Bible, Paul calls husbands to love their wives in a self-sacrificial way, and that mirrors Christ's love for the church. And then in chapter 5, verses 33, he summarizes everything that he's trying to say by saying this: "However, each one of you should also must love his wife as he loves himself." That's what he's been saying. "And the wife must respect her husband." And I think it's always interesting that in that verse, he switches the main word. He's been saying submit, submit, submit in chapter 5, and then he switches it to respect. And I think it gets at what the text, both here in Titus and in Ephesians 5, is getting at. It's a posture towards one's spouse that is a respectful cooperation within marriage, where a wife willingly aligns with her self-sacrificing husband in a way that they join together in this sacred vocation. It's a dynamic that's less about someone serving a superior. It's not about that at all, but it's more about how a husband and wife, both transformed by the sacrificial love of Christ, learn the ways of Christ together in this dance of love. That's the vision. That's what's being promoted here. And then there's also that phrase that's sometimes misunderstood, that the older women are to tell the younger women to be, quote, busy at home. Did you notice that phrase as well? That's in Titus 2:5. Now, again, this isn't the scriptures that are advocating for a specific type of modern lifestyle like a stay-at-home mom. That's not how we should understand the application of that phrase. It's really important, I think, always to remember what the economy and the household and the marketplace looked like in the ancient world that these letters were written in. The economy during this time was more of a household economy where home and work were deeply intertwined. Everybody, or at least the majority of people, participated in what would be the equivalent nowadays as a family-run business or working on the family farm together if you have rural roots like I do. That would be the norm. That would be the dominant way that men and women participated in both the work in the home and the work of business together was often a family-run business in this household economy. The home was often the center of this productive activity, and wives and husbands typically partnered together in raising the children and producing goods and managing the economic activity of this kind of business at home that they would run. Wives and husbands often partnered together in every aspect of life, raising children, producing goods, managing finances, running the family enterprise. That was the norm that most people would have experienced. It's not like today where there's this super sharp separation where one or both spouses commute 30 minutes to a factory or office while maybe one stays home or the kids go somewhere else and you live kind of for most of your day in this separated life. It would have been a highly integrated life within the domestic sphere that they would team up together to contribute both to the household and the livelihood of the family. So this command is given from older women to train younger women is about their active and wise engagement in the overall well-being and productivity of the home and the family, which included probably the family business. It's about embracing their God-given vocation within this integrated life, which includes all types of work necessary for family flourishing and household flourishing. The older women are teaching the younger women to avoid neglect and idleness and a dismissive attitude towards these responsibilities. It's a call to be diligent, responsible, and engaged in all the spheres of life that God has entrusted to them. And that means not undermining their husbands or complaining bitterly about their kids, but instead embracing these vocations with a spirit of active stewardship and commitment to their household. And that, again, is how Paul is saying this is what it means to be a holy woman for God, what holy femininity looks like. And how you learn it by seeing it embodied and displayed by mature and faithful women who are ahead of you in life and experience. This is a crucial point for both men and women to know about how the scriptures teach this, okay? It's crucial because biblical applications for men and women can sometimes be overgeneralized in ways that don't account for, like, individual personality differences or relational dynamics. And on the opposite side, sometimes our secular world makes a opposite and different mistake. It will often flatten distinctiveness between male and female and husband and wife, leaving no meaningful vision for what holy masculinity or holy femininity truly entails and what it looks like. The scriptures don't do any of these things. They don't overgeneralize and they don't flatten the distinctiveness between male and female. The Bible clearly teaches that there's distinctiveness between male and female, men and women, husband and wife, aunts and uncles. You can just keep going on to all these different vocations and relationships. Yet it shows that this distinctiveness is applied in extremely unique and diverse ways in the Christian life as men and women unite together in faith and mission. And what we learn from this text is what we need to know is that how, if you're longing, for example, like, what does it mean to be a godly man? Or what does it mean to be a godly woman? What does it mean to be a godly friend, a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly aunt, an uncle, friend, neighbor, whatever? All these specific vocations and relationships, we learn how to do that in community and through relationships. And it's the best way to contextualize it for your Myers-Briggs or your personality type or the weird dynamics that you're trying to work out with your spouse and you just can't figure out what book actually speaks to your specific situation. That's what's so beautiful about living the Christian life within community is there are people within these pews that can show you this is how the gospel has impacted my personality, my vocations, my way of living, my masculinity, my femininity, and this is how it could look in your life. And that's how we learn not only sound doctrine, but sound living. One other thing I would note, too, before we go on to these last verses, is these verses especially is what was behind Trinity City Church's application for the church office of deaconess. You've heard me talk about this throughout the readings and the sermons in the pastoral epistles, that there's this vision here that I'm trying to cast between that there are these church offices that are spiritual father offices of elder, and that there's also a spiritual motherly office of deaconess. And Titus 2, as well as I believe it was 1 Timothy 5, were the two texts that really ground this in the scriptures, but it's also something that you see within church history itself. That you see that the church recognizes that women have a particular gift with which to serve the body of Christ, that we need older, mature women to invest in all the generations of the church, to meet the needs of not only other women, but also to lead in a way that's distinctly feminine, that blesses the body of Christ. And you can see this in different ways in church history, not only through the office of deaconess, but the order of widows, we've already talked about this, and other female religious orders. It's clear that the church family needs and is benefited by both spiritual mothers and fathers in the household of faith. And that's the vision here, again, that's being cast not only with church offices, but I would also say just why it's so important that men and women are in community in Christ together. But it's not just about sound living. Paul ends by reminding us that this all is grounded in sound doctrine. Look at verses 11 to 12 with me. For, this is the reason that men and women are supposed to live this way, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. You see, God's grace has already appeared in the Old Testament, but this grace, this fresh revelation of God's grace has now appeared in Christ, and it offers salvation to everyone without distinction. All people, no matter your background, no matter your experience, no matter what you've been through, are told and given the good news that the doors of salvation, the doors to God's grace are open to you if by faith you would turn and walk through those doors. Again, you see right here he's making it very clear the connection between sound doctrine and sound living, that the gospel of grace and salvation then does what? It teaches us to be different from the rest of the world. God's grace in Christ has already appeared, and then in these next verses, he says that it will appear again. Look at verses 13 to 14. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Christ has come to die for our sins and to rise again in defeating death and the devil, and he will come again in glory to say, as the creed says, to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And you see in one of the more clear statements in the book, in the New Testament especially, where Jesus has this power of revelation, has this power of salvation, has the power to come again to judge the living and the dead, because he describes Jesus and his second coming as the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're here, the divinity of Christ, in addition to his humanity, is fully affirmed. This power has profound implications through Christ to his people, because Christ isn't just a man, he is fully man, but he is also fully God, and that divine power is poured out and accessible to his people as they're called to live a holy and good life. And I love how this verse at the end says that this makes a people, you know, transformed by the power of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, to be a people who are, quote, eager to do what is good. They're not forced to live this way. They're eager to live this way. They want to live this way. I don't know if you've ever had a spouse or a friend like ask you to do something and you kind of complain about it and they get upset with you and they say something to this effect. I don't want you just to do it. I want you to want to do it, right? Like I want this to be a desire of your heart. And people get frustrated that when it's just this kind of raw obedience. Like it's not very life-giving, right? And here Paul is saying that when we are taken in through unity with Christ to his very powerful presence and his powerful resurrection, that we become a people that not only are obedient to his ways, but we are eager to be a people who do what is good and follow the ways of Christ. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. The word behind the word that's translated as appearing or appeared is the word epiphany. Turn to your neighbor and say the word, because it's a fun word. Say epiphany to your neighbor right now. All right. Epiphany. Okay, so some of you might have heard that word. It's also a season in the church calendar, if you remember. It's the season after Christmas, the 12 days of Christmas, and before the season of Lent that goes to Easter. And the word epiphany means appeared. It means revealed. Epiphany in the season, and also the theological idea, is talking about something that used to be hidden or disclosed, and now it's revealed, like the disclosed sun appearing at daybreak. It was once disclosed and hidden, and now the light has appeared. And that's how Paul is describing the gospel of Jesus Christ, his initial epiphany or appearing in grace, and his coming epiphany in glory when he judges the living and the dead. That's what it's describing here. If you really want to kind of drive home this word in your personal life, by the way, this is something you can do later today to both act out what the word means and maybe have some fun with it, is go back to your household with your roommate or your spouse or your kids or I mean, even your cat. Doesn't matter who it is, right? And hide from them. You ever done this before? You ever just get bored with life and you're just like, you're trying to avoid doing chores and you're just like, I'm going to mess with this person. And you know that they're just, you know, dancing around, you know, the house, not knowing where you are, and you hide. Am I the only one that does this? Has any of you done this before? And you jump out to them, right? And this time of today, do that, mess with them, and yell, epiphany! And they'll be like, ah! And they'll be like, that's the gospel, right? It's a discipleship moment, right? Something that was hidden and then appears, right? That's the whole point of what's being said here, that we had this moment in history where the ways and the love and the glory of God were concealed, and we were in the dark. But then at the daybreak of the gospel, epiphany happens in the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. And one of the things I wanted to say in closing here is maybe you are here this morning and you're wanting a change in your life, like what's being described here, that this godly life and this calling is like, I desire that. I want that so much, but I'm stuck. I'm stuck in the burden of the sin. I'm stuck in these habits. I'm stuck in this way of life that I don't feel like I can get out of. And what you need in this kind of dark moment in your life is an epiphany. You need an inbreaking of light. And the good news that you're hearing again today from the very precious sacred scriptures is that epiphany has come and he's coming again. That the darkest moments of your life can have the wonderful and transformative light and grace and glory of Christ to shine on it again. The good news is your epiphany is here in Christ, and his light saves, and his light changes us. Amen.